Okay, last week we started the section at the beginning of the letter, Peter's first letter, where Peter outlines four imperatives in response to who God is and what he's done for us in and through his Son. And that, as we said last time, is always the proper biblical order of things in the New Covenant. You know, God doesn't respond to who we are and what we do. No, God does, and then we respond to who he is and what he's done. He reveals himself. He reveals his activity on the earth. He has set into motion this incredible plan of redemption and salvation that he and his Son purposed before they even began to create. And so now we get to live in this incredible moment in time after the revelation of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit, where we get to really participate in the revelation of God. We get to see who he is, and we get to experience what he's done, albeit in an already but not yet way. Okay, so that's what we saw, what we've seen so far in 1 Peter is the beginning of the letter. It's a praise it's a long section in praise of who God is and what he's done. And now we're in the section of the letter which talks about how we respond to that. How do we respond to the revelation of who God is in appreciation for what he's done? And so last week we looked at the first imperative, which was found in verse 13, and we'll just read that again for a brief review. 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So this is the consistent imperative of the new covenant and its lifestyle in this realm, to stand fast in the grace of God. Okay, we enter into this life in Christ through grace, and we continue in the life in Christ through grace, and we will be completed in the life in Christ because of the grace of God. And so, the reason that we stand fast in grace, and that's such an important instruction and imperative in the new covenant, is that grace is, it's not only the power by which we become new creatures, but it's also the power by which we live as those new creatures. Okay? Grace has made us a new people in God, and it's given us a new identity in Jesus Christ. And so what this verse declares is that we're to set our hope on the future reality of grace as we stand firm in the grace that's now ours in Christ Jesus. Okay? And it says we're to do so with minds that are alert and fully sober. Well, what does that mean? It means pay very close attention in our lives to fixing our focus steadfastly on the grace of Christ. One of the main things we should think about in our day-to-day lives is the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, John chapter 1 declares, God sent Jesus to the earth full of what? Two things, grace and truth. And so when we fix our hearts and our minds and our affections on Jesus, we're fixing our hearts and minds and affection on the grace of God and the truth of God. Okay? And so, you know, when it says to do that soberly, what it means is to don't allow any form of mental intoxication to distract us from this essential reality, which is the power of the present and future hope of grace. And so, the greatest danger to us reaching our goal is to drift away from grace. And one of the, like I said last time, one of the ways we do that is just in, frankly, in the ways that we choose to serve God. If we're doing so on the basis of our own ability in order to establish ourselves before him, then we are drifting away from the grace of God. And so we want to be very alert. Pay attention. Keep our minds fixed on grace so that we don't do that. And it's easy to do. I mean, it's so easy to do. You think we'd be so enamored and thankful for the grace of God that it would never depart from our thinking, right? but it does. And so the exhortation for us here is, with minds that are alert and fully sober, fix our hope, which is our steadfast assurance, on grace. Why are we assured that we have an identity in Christ, a future in Christ, a destiny in Christ? Why is that? It's because of the grace of God. And so we want
that verse almost talks about grace being a future tense.
Well, yeah. Well, you know, yes. And it's so in that sense, grace, like everything else in the new covenant, is an already but not yet reality. There, you know, we've already experienced the grace of God. We're standing fast and walking in the grace of God now, and we will experience a future consummation of the grace of God. So as great as grace is for us now, there's an even greater grace yet to be revealed according to this. When? At the coming of Jesus, at the revelation, when Jesus Christ is revealed as his coming. All right, so next, verse 14. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. So this second imperative, you know, in response to who God is and what he's done, is to be holy. And so, you know, verse 16 quotes the command that was given to the children of Israel in Leviticus. In fact, Jesus quoted that same thing in the Sermon on the Mount, right? In Matthew 5, he says, be holy. Why? Because your Father in heaven is holy. So when he said it to the children of Israel, and he said it to us, there's a difference, okay? What's the difference between them and us? When they were given that command versus what when God gives us that imperative. Well, the difference is God has set us apart in his Son and imparted the holy identity of his Son to us. Not just in the fact that we have a standing in Christ, but he's given us his own personal presence, God the Holy Spirit. And as we said, you know, holy is not the Spirit's first name. It is a description of the character, the very person of God who indwells our being. God didn't do that for the children of Israel. He told them to be holy, and all they had to be able to do it was their own fallen ability, which is not, I promise you, not enough. But the thing is, he did impart to us his own holiness. And then he equips us through his powerful presence to live that way. Now, you know, it's really easy to be troubled by this imperative, isn't it? Honestly, I mean, we usually read that and we discount it. Okay, that's impossible. It must be talking about somebody else. That's Mother Teresa stuff. not me. But it's an imperative nonetheless. Be holy because God is holy. And what troubles us is we know that that's a standard that we'll never live up to, right? You know, we know that we have shortcomings. We know that we fail. We know that we fall short of the mark. We know that we're not perfect. But this imperative does not demand that we walk in all of the divine perfections, okay? It's not a demand for us to walk in perfectness the way that God is perfect. You know, what it means is to not lose sight of the fact that God has given us the gift of his Son and the gift of his Spirit, and both of them has set us free from sin and fallenness, the sin and fallenness that once defined us and who we are. He's recreated us and he's empowered us to do what we were created to do, and that is to bear his image on the earth. That's what mankind was created to do in the beginning. And that's what we're recreated in Christ Jesus to do, is to bear the image of God on the earth. So, you know, what does that mean? Well, first it means that the lifestyle that formerly defined who we were pre-Christ and which characterizes the fallen world around us is no longer appropriate for God's children. Okay, so the first thing that it means is... You know, it's not okay for you to go on living as if you haven't been, as if you haven't entered into Christ and received God the Holy Spirit to indwell your mortal being. The most radical change that could ever happen has happened to us. And now the imperative, that's what God has done. God's given us the gift of His Son and given us His Spirit. The imperative then in response to the gift is what? Live that way. Yeah. Now, the thing is, we cannot make ourselves perfect. Does everybody agree with that?
Yes.
But what can we do? We can change the way that we live. Look at verse 14 again. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. So Peter's telling his hearers, and the Lord is telling us, you used to live a certain way. When? When you didn't know any better. Now, though, you do know better, and you're called to live differently. You know, we're to live in a way that bears the image of our Father in heaven and of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who empowers us to live differently. You know, what?
How is that not a demand to walk in perfection?
Well, it's certainly a standard, okay? And, you know, it is it is a standard and it is an imperative. And I think we need to realize our own limitations in meeting that standard. And so the focus should not be that we need to make ourselves perfect. It's we need to allow God to conform us to the image of His Son so that we can bear His image on the earth. Now, we're going to do that in the midst of our own frailty and imperfections. And so I'm going to explain that a little bit more in a minute, but since you asked, that's kind of it in a nutshell. So, you know, we recognize that we no longer belong to the world and its fallenness, okay? In Christ Jesus, we don't belong to that world. We don't belong to the fallenness of the world around us anymore. We've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And so therefore, living differently from the world around us is not optional. That's what this is saying. God has redeemed us with the thing that was most precious to Him in the entire universe, His Son. And now, you know, we, in recognizing that and reaping the benefits and the privileges of that, we're called to live differently. It's not optional to keep on living the way that we used to. That's this point. That's the point here. And so living differently is part and parcel of who we are now as new creatures in Christ. And the way this describes it, it's part and parcel of who we are now as strangers and foreigners in this fallen realm in which we now live. All right, look at verse 17. Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So what this is saying is that we no longer belong to an empty way of life that was handed down to us by the fallen realm around us. I'll say that again. We no longer belong to the fallen way of life, the empty fallen way of life that was handed down to us by the world around us. You know, we have a Father in heaven who has imparted to us a new identity. And that new identity came at the ultimate cost to Him, the precious blood of His only begotten Son. And make no mistake, where it says, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. You know, what does that mean? It means that we can't make any mistake about it. Our Father in heaven will hold us accountable for how we live in the light of what he's done and what it cost him to do it. I said last week, you know, we talked about the incredible privilege of living, of having been able to have our new life in Christ. Well, you know, as always, with privileges comes what? Responsibility. And, you know, God's going to hold us accountable to that. And as an impartial judge, we're going to answer for, you know, for every word spoken, for every deed. And, you know, thank God that he's merciful. But we're going to give an account. I mean, there's no two ways about it. And the point is, what we want to keep in mind is what it costs him to redeem us. And you realize what redemption is, right? It's the price that's paid to deliver, to free someone from slavery. We were slaves to sin. All of mankind was slaves to sin, and the Father paid the ultimate price to redeem us from that slavery. And it wasn't silver or gold. All of the silver, all of the cattle on 1,000 hills belongs to him. All of the silver and gold are his. But he redeemed us with the thing, the very thing that was more precious to him, infinitely more precious to him than all of the riches of the creation. And that's with the blood of his son, his precious only begotten son. And so in light of that, the question for us is, all right, how do you live as free people? How do you respond to who God is and what he's done for us? How do we respond to that in the way that we live our lives on the earth? So, and the point is,
Ray, I'm reminded of Bonhoeffer's book, The Cost of Discipleship.
Yep.
Is a marvelous.
Yeah, and one of the main points in that book is that whatever you do, don't cheapen grace. Grace came, the grace of God. You know, I said last time that grace, in a sense, is not unmerited favor because grace was merited for us by Christ. Christ purchased the grace that we experience, the grace of God that we experience, through his blood. And so we should always recognize the incredible cost to God the Father to pour out his love and grace to us through his Son. We could never imagine how painful that was for him to see his son suffer and die the way that he did. And yet all the time, he was driven by his love, which love, we're going to see in a little bit, is characterized not by what's important for us, but by giving of what's important to us for the sake of others. God demonstrated his love for us. That while we were still sinners, while we were still rebels, he gave us his son. So, you know, the point of all this is, you know, our Father in heaven is going to hold us accountable for how we live in the light of what he's done and what it cost him to do it. And so, living differently is not really optional for the children of God, for the people of Jesus. You know, we've been redeemed from slavery to our former way of life at the ultimate price to God. That's what God has done. Now, our response is to live out our time here in reverent fear. What does that mean? In awe. Reverent awe of who God is and what he's done. That means that we're so in awe of God, we're so in awe of what he's done for us, that bearing the image of the fallen world around us would be unthinkable. It should be unthinkable. We should be so in awe of who God is and what he's done that bearing the image of the fallen world around us would be unthinkable. You You know, life is no longer an empty shell handed down to us by fallen mankind. No. In eternity past, our Father in heaven conceived an awesome plan to redeem us with the precious blood of Christ and to reconcile us to himself in his Son. And then he perfectly carried out that plan. Look at verse 18 again. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen when? Before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, so your faith and hope are in God. So, because of who God is and what he's done. Hey Steve, would you mind shutting that door there? We've got some people rolling in here. Because of who God is and what he's done in Christ, we can trust God. It says, all this happens, so your faith and hope are in God. Because of who he is and what he's done in his Son, we absolutely can trust our God. We can put our faith and our hope in him. Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. Because of who he's faithfully revealed himself to be. So the only proper response is to be who we are in his Son.
What does he mean by from your ancestors?
Well, that's just, you know, basically, you know, we're, you know, he's most likely talking to Gentiles who were formerly pagans. And so, you know, all of the practices and the lifestyle and the patterns of thinking and everything associated with life was handed down in emptiness, apart from God, without any recognition of who God is. In fact, with the opposite of that, the worship of false deities, all handed down. And he's telling these people, you know, God's taken you out of that empty way of life that was handed you down, and he's given you a new lineage, a new identity, a new name, a new life. Don't forget what God has done for you and what he's brought you out of and what he's brought you into. Now, live accordingly. Be who you are in Christ Jesus. That's the point. The only proper response to God is to be who we are in his Son. And that's what this letter was exhorting the Christians in Asia Minor to do. And that's what it exhorts us 2,000 years later to do. Be who God has made you to be in his Son. Now, God's done all the heavy lifting. Now, Ray asked me after last week's class. Remember what you asked me after last week's class? Isn't this a process? And we talked about it a little bit, and he said, hey, can you talk about that next week? So, yes, here I am. I'm going to talk about it. You know, isn't this a process? You know, don't we grow into bearing the image of our Creator? And the answer to that, of course, is yes, it is a process. And yes, we do grow as we are conformed into the image of God's Son. But it's fundamentally important how we view the process. Okay? The question is not whether or not it's a process. The question is, how do we view the process? You know, are we... Is the process a matter of us becoming what we're not? Or is it a matter of us becoming what we already are in Christ Jesus? Yep, and then the New Testament presents to us clearly that the process is that of becoming what God has already made us to be in his Son. You see, the thing is, if we think that we're becoming what we're not, you know, if we think, okay, I know what I'm not and what I'm supposed to be, where does our mind go? Or what I've got to do to become what I'm not, mm-hmm. Right? And what the focus is on me and what I've got to do to change. If we put the focus on becoming what we're not. On the other hand, if we realize that the process is becoming what we already are in Christ, then our focus is on who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. And I'm telling you, we're empowered to live this life on the earth in the midst of the process, not by focusing on who we are or what we need to do, but by focusing on who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. And the essence of the process is being conformed to the image of God's Son. All right, so when I say, you know, we're called to bear, we're recreated in Christ to bear the image of God on the earth, what's the image of God on the earth? Jesus Christ. He's the exact representation of the Father, of the deity in bodily form. Jesus said, when you see me, you've seen the Father. What does the Father look like? Well, he looks exactly like Jesus. I should say, what does the Father look like on the earth? He looks exactly like Jesus. And so the Father's intention and purpose is that he's recreated us in his Son. He's given us this new identity. And now the Father is about conforming us to the image of his Son. Now, how does that happen? It happens the same way everything else does in the new covenant. God does, and we respond. That doesn't, you know, so don't hear that I'm saying we don't have a part in the process. Absolutely, we have a part in the process. But we just make sure that we don't get the cart in front of the horse. The horse in the new covenant is always what God does, who he is and what he does. The cart is how we respond to who he is and what he does. We want to keep that in the proper order. So look at the next passage on your page, Romans 8:29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of his Son. Each and every one of us in Christ were destined before the beginning of time to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, that there'd be a whole family that looks like Jesus. That's a pretty awesome thought, isn't it? And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So I want you to notice here in this passage that God did not predestine us to conform ourselves to the image of his Son. He predestined us what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. To be conformed by who?
By the Holy Spirit.
Yes, by him, through the work of the Spirit. And look at what it also says, verse 30. And those God predestined, God also called. Those God called, God also justified. Those God justified, God also glorified. Who's the subject of all those transformational verbs? It's not us, it's God. God's the one doing it. We're the object of the transformational verbs. He's the subject of them. And what's the tense of those transformational verbs? Past tense. It's happened. God has done it. God has done all this for us. And as with the pattern of the entirety of the New Testament, God does, and then what? We respond. God has transformed us. How do we respond? By looking like Jesus. How do we do that? Look at the next passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18. See, the context of this is the difference between the old and the new covenants. And what Paul was saying was that when people read the old covenant, it's actually as if they've got blinders on. They can't really see what God has done. But in Christ, he says, the blinders, the veil is taken away. What does that mean? It means now we can see God is, who God is and what he's done. We can see the magnitude, the majesty of his eternal plan. And so how do we respond to what God has done? We look to him. The blinders have been taken off. Look at him. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. How do we respond to who God is and what he's done? We pay attention. We look at him. We behold Jesus. And in beholding him, the Spirit who comes from God conforms us to his image. You know, one of the great principles of Scripture is we become what we behold. You know, if we spend all of our time looking at pornography, guess what we're going to look like? No, we spend our time looking at Jesus, guess who we're going to look like? When we look to the Lord and to what he's accomplished on our behalf, he transforms us. He conforms us into the image of the Son. You know, he brings us into alignment into who we already are in Christ Jesus. And so, Ray, that's the process. Mm-hmm. All right, back to 1 Peter.
We all think.
You can see how easily a slippery slope that is there to go back to trying to do it yourself. If you're
absolutely. That's why the...
be holy.
Yeah, right. Or make ourselves holy.
Right.
And here's what I got to do to make it happen. And that's, you know, that's when we start to take our focus off of God and who he is and what he's done, and our focus turns to who we are and what we've got to do, guess what we've departed from? Grace. At that very moment, we've departed from grace. And that's where all dead religion and self-righteousness finds its root, is in having departed from grace, with the focus becoming who we are and what we do, instead of who God is and what he's done.
And then we lose our joy and our love and our peace.
Yeah, right. I mean, it's... because why do we lose that? Because... now all of a sudden we're focusing on ourselves instead of on the Lord. When we behold the Lord and we allow his Spirit to work in us, guess what's produced in us? Love and joy and peace and gentleness and kindness and self-control and faithfulness. You know, the very nature of God is what gets imparted to us. That's how we bear his image. And we'll never be able to bear his image as a result of who we are or what we do. We can only bear his image as a result of who he is, what he's done, and then our response to that is to behold his beauty. And when we behold his beauty, we're transformed into his likeness. And then all of a sudden, our activity out of this newly established character and nature in us, our activity becomes part of that nature. Really not even something where we have to say, all right, well, I got to do this and order that, whatever. And it's like, okay, well, it just comes natural to us because God has imparted his good and gracious character to us.
And there's another reality.
What's that?
In Hebrews, and I don't know where the verse is found, but do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the context of this letter as well. I mean, yeah. Just because, you know, hey, guess what? If we're actually beholding the Lord and being transformed more into his image, guess what's going to happen? The fallen world around us is going to be more set against us than it would be if we looked like it.
I think this helps clarify a little bit more. Your comment a little earlier that sometimes Christian relationships are not easy.
That's right. Yeah. And that's right. Because it's not easy sometimes, you know. It's well, we'll get to that in just a minute.
And
okay,
the fellowship is so important between Christians.
It's essential. It's another one of the things that's just not optional. I mean, you've got to be in fellowship. Mm-hmm. There's no doubt about it. And by that I mean committed. I don't mean just showing up at church once a week. I mean, you got to be committed and in fellowship and in relationship and you know, with all of the stuff that goes along with that, and there's going to be stuff that goes along with it. Why? Because we're all in process. So, you know, back to 1 Peter. All right, what time is it?
Okay. Jesus still went up on the mountaintop to be alone, though, didn't
he? Oh, well, yeah, that's right. You know, there's, and so, yes, absolutely it's essential, our one-on-one relationship with God is always going to be essential, because that's what, you know, that's what, you know, that's what beholding the Lord is. That's when we do it. I mean, yeah, we can do it in corporate worship, but I'd say mostly we do it in our one-on-one time with Him. And that's what prepares us to put up with the stuff you have in our in our fellowship. I put up with it. That's, you know, but that's what, and another way to put that, that's what transforms us so that other people can put up with us as well.
Robin's smiling over here.
Yeah. And I get a witness. Okay, back to 1 Peter. All right, so we've seen that the letter begins with a long description of what God has done on our behalf. You know, in His great love and mercy, He's recreated us in His Son. He's given us a new identity. And the exhortation now is to be who you already are in Christ Jesus. God's redeemed us from the empty way of life handed down to us by the fallen world. He's done so not with gold or silver, which are destined to perish. He's done so with what is of greatest value to Him, and that's the precious blood of His Son. And so the exhortation now for us is to live as if this is really true. Which it is. So, do we look to ourselves now in order to do this? No, we look to Him. Verse 21. 1 Peter 1:21. Through Him you believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him, so your faith and hope are in God. Our faith and hope can never be in ourselves. You know, we don't hope that by my strength I'm going to be conformed to the image of my Creator. That would be a futile hope, wouldn't it? That's hope in the worldly sense. It's wishful thinking. All right? No, our faith and hope are in God. We trust in Him. We trust in who He's revealed Himself to be. We trust in what He's done. He who began a good work in us is going to bring it to completion. Now, that's how we respond to who God is and what He's done. How? We trust in Him. We hope. We put our hope in Him. And believe me, we're going to let ourselves down a whole lot more than He will. We put our trust in ourselves and our hope in ourselves. We're going to be sorely disappointed. So, the first imperative is to set our hope fully on God's grace. And I wrote these down at the bottom of your page, okay? So, we may not get to number 4 today, but we'll try. But just so you'll have it right there. So the first imperative in response to who God is to set our hope fully on God's grace. The second imperative, and remember, imperative is like, okay, God's done this, now how do we respond? And, you know, the word imperative has a sense of responsibility and urgency in it, right? And it's not really optional to set our hope on God's grace. It's essential. The second imperative is be who we are. You know, be holy because our Creator and our Redeemer is holy. We were recreated in Christ to bear His image on the earth. That's the essential call of our lives in Christ. In this realm is to bear His image on the earth. And that's something that we can never do as individuals as well. That's something that we could only do as a corporate people. You know, it'd be the height of arrogance to think that me as an individual could bear the image of my Creator. I mean, yeah, I do partially, but there's no way we could ever begin to do it in any degree of majesty on the earth unless we were doing it together. The Church of Jesus Christ is to bear His image on the earth. We've got a ways to go, speaking of process. Now, the third imperative has to do with how we live in community with one another. So what's the hallmark of a group of people who've been redeemed and saved by their Creator? What are we Christians to be? You know, how is the world around us supposed to know that we belong to Jesus? You'll know we are Christians by our love. Yes, and love. We are Christians by our love. Yeah, it's by the love that we have for one another.
Yeah.
1 Peter 1:22. Now that you have been now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. So the third imperative of how we respond to who God is and what he's done is to have sincere love for each other, to love one another deeply. You know. Now, what's the one thing that we have to have in order to fulfill the Lord's command to love? Other people. Have sincere love for each other as much as we want to love ourselves, all right? As much as we want to read the, you know, the pulp psychology of how important it is to love ourselves. Biblical love, the love that's being talked about here, is impossible without other people. Have sincere love for each other, it says. Love one another deeply. So, you know, to be chosen by God and set apart by the Spirit for the purpose of participating in the covenant of Christ means absolutely and necessarily coming into relationship with others who are also chosen to be participant in Christ. It's not optional. You know, put another way, Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. Can't be done. As much as I'd like for that to be the case, that it wish it could be done maybe, it can't be done. You know, it has to be done in relationship with others who are in Christ. So, at this point in the letter, the focus kind of shifts from how to live rightly in relationship with God now to how to live rightly in relationship with one another in Christian community. And the two really go hand in hand. Because the one, we're really not living rightly in relationship with God unless that relationship manifests in living rightly in relationship with one another.
Well, that's because we couldn't represent him without, or a Christian life without showing grace and showing love to others.
Absolutely. You know, right. Yeah. It's, you know, it's essential. So, you know, as Christians, we absolutely have a responsibility how we live within the society at large, okay? We've seen that in all of, you know, a lot of Paul's letters. We'll see it some in Peter's letter, but he's got a slightly different focus. But, you know, the world around should look to us and see us as being different, right? And so that's absolutely, we have a responsibility to that. But where Peter goes with this emphasis now and what we're going to see in the next couple weeks, okay, about our identity as who we are as the people of God, is that the primary social context in which we live as the people of Jesus is the eternal fellowship of God's people. Yeah, we live in the midst of a world around us, but the primary social context, which should be our, you know, not our sole focus, but our primary focus of our relationships in the world, is with fellow Christians. We're put in Christian community. And then as that community, we witness to the world around us. Not that we don't do it individually, but primarily we do it as a community. And as a community, we need each other in order to live this life in the world. All right? So, you know, it's really impossible to live the Christian life without Christian community, because it's impossible to be known by the love we have for each other. Because Jesus said, how are you going to be known? You're going to be known by the love you have for each other. Well, guess what? It's impossible to be known by the love we have for each other without each other. That's very profound, isn't it? I mean, it was like, okay, who's buried in Grant's tomb? But yet we need to continually remind ourselves of that.
Yeah.
It's because it's in our relationships more than anything else, where we're to bear witness to the world to who Jesus is. We're to be known by the love we have for one another. Mm-hmm. And no one can love in a vacuum. Verse 22 again. Now that you have purified yourself by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. Now, all of us within the Christian community have been set apart. We've been purified by the choice where it says you have purified yourselves. How does that happen? It doesn't mean we make ourselves holy. We've been purified by the choice that we've made, having seen the revelation of Christ, to say yes and to enter into him. So all of us within that community have been purified by the choice that we've made to obey the truth, and to believe in, to put our trust in the truth. And what's truth? Jesus Christ is truth. And that choice separates us from the world. Now, the world is generally characterized, I won't say totally, but the world, the fallen world, is generally characterized by those who belong to it doing what's best for themselves. You know, that's, to me, that's the essential sin of fallen mankind, is self-orientation, is selfishness, okay? And everything that goes along with it. And so that's generally what characterizes the fallen world around us, as people doing what's best for themselves. But that is not the way of love. You know, the way of love that represents our Father in heaven is to forego self and to do what's best for others. Isn't that the way he demonstrated his love for us? And that can't be done in a vacuum. It can only happen, foregoing self and doing what's best for others can only happen when we're in relationship with others. So, you know, God's focus in redemption has always been a people. Remember, we were looking at salvation in Christ when we were doing the overview, the review of all Paul's teaching. You know, God's purpose in salvation was to create a people for his name. Yes, that people is made up of individuals, but God's focus is a corporate people for his name. And those who have an eternal destiny, we as a people, as a corporate people, have an eternal destiny to be united to his Son. Now, one thing we never want to lose sight of is the fact that we've entered into a relationship that's eternal in its conception and eternal in its completion. Does everybody want to understand what I mean by that? We've entered into a relationship, our relationship with God, that's eternal in its conception and eternal in its completion. That's because the new covenant is not primarily a covenant between God and man. It's primarily a covenant between God the Father and God the Son. So, you know, before they began to create, this is what it's saying here, before the foundation of the earth, you know, before they began to create, God the Father promised God the Son that he would create a people to whom God the Son could be united for all eternity. Before they began to create, that was the plan. And we enter into that covenant. So the covenant that we enter into, the new covenant, is not primarily a covenant between God and man. It's a covenant between God the Father and God the Son that we enter into, that we become a part of. Why? Because we're in the Son. Because we've been saved in Christ. And so, you know, so that's what these next verses kind of tell us. You know, it's basically saying, remember, you have entered into something that's enduring and eternal. The very word of God. And Ray, why is that important to keep that in mind? Because of what you just said, and within the context of this letter to 1 Peter, when you're facing the trials and tribulations of the temporal, we need to keep in mind that we belong to something that's eternal. That's how the Lord strengthens us to endure the trials and tribulations and the sufferings of the temporary. And this eternal thing that we've entered into, it's the very word of God. It's the promise of God the Father to God the Son. Now, why should we respond to who God is and what he has done by loving one another deeply from the heart? Well, look at verse 23. Why should we live that way? Why should we live in relationship with others, in loving relationship with one another, where we sincerely and deeply love one another? Verse 23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For, this is a quote from Isaiah in the Old Covenant, all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall. But what? The word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. You know, there's one sure way to keep things in our lives, in our lives in this realm in perspective. There's one sure way to keep it in perspective. Mm-hmm. And that is to recognize and to always remember that we have entered into something that is infinitely bigger than ourselves. We have entered into something that is infinitely and eternally bigger than ourselves. God has regenerated our mortal existence. I mean, I'm going to read the first part again. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. Through the living and enduring word of God. God has regenerated our mortal existence by infusing us with his eternal, imperishable word. The word himself, Jesus Christ, has entered into our mortal beings and has transformed us with the very character of our Creator God himself. Oh yeah, we belong to something way bigger than ourselves, right? Yeah. And so to reinforce that point, you know, Peter quotes that verse from Isaiah, all people are like grass and all their glory is like flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You know, apart from Christ, whatever glory human beings achieve, now I'm saying that again, apart from Christ, whatever glory human beings achieve will inevitably perish. That's what this is saying. But the word of God, his eternal covenant, his promises, the gospel, and most importantly, the word made flesh, endure forever. And then verse 25, he says, and this is the word that was preached to you. Implied in that is this is the word that you believed, that you received into yourself by entrusting yourself to God. And the eternal beauty of his plan, becoming a part of it. You know, there's an eternal reality into which we've entered through being reborn by the eternal Spirit of God. You know, in spite of their momentary troubles, which these people to whom Peter was writing were experiencing, they were being reminded, and we need to remind ourselves, that we're participating. No matter what's going on in the temporal realm around us, we are participants in the eternal plan of God. And trust me, keeping that in mind is essential for keeping the temporal circumstances of life in perspective. Whether they're good circumstances or bad circumstances, we always want to keep in mind that we belong to something that's bigger than just what we see around us. And more than that, you know, this truth encourages us to live in the moment with the eternal purposes of God in mind. And in this context, the eternal purpose of God is that he has created a people for his own son who are characterized by what? By the sincere and deep love we have for one another. So guess what? We keep the eternal purposes of God in mind. It's a lot easier to get over it when somebody offends you and to love them anyway. You know, if we're caught up in the temporal realm, we're going to be totally thrown off and we'll probably break relationship because of the little things that happen. But if we can keep the eternal purposes of God in mind, it makes it a little bit easier to get over that stuff that happens in everyday relationship.
Can't fake it forever.
Right. You know. And that means we can't go on living in a way that characterized who we used to be before we entered into this eternal reality. What time is it? Okay. So let's just read verse 1 of chapter 2 real quick. So you just keep this in mind for the week ahead, okay? So how do we practically love each other sincerely and deeply from the heart? Okay? How do we go about doing that as we live our lives together in Christian community? Well, we begin by doing what verse 1 says. Rid yourself of all the things that destroy relationship. All malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. So, you know, we begin by ridding ourselves of the various things that are inconsistent, that are completely inconsistent with our new life in Christ. And we rid ourselves of the things that destroy relationship and therefore destroy community. All of those things being described right there, all of them, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, they epitomize the opposite of God-empowered love. So practically speaking, we're to rid ourselves of these. And when it says rid ourselves of these, what does it mean? It means rid our fellowship of these as well. So don't look at this just in an individual context. Yeah, this is words for the corporate body as well. Rid yourself of this stuff. You know, because just like love, none of those things, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, none of those things can exist in a vacuum. They all exist in the midst of a relationship. They have as much power to destroy a relationship as love has to establish it. And so the exhortation is to get rid of that crap. Purge them from your relationships. And then, we didn't make it to number 4. We'll get to that next week. How's that? Yeah.
Can you pray for John?
John, we've been praying for John. We'll definitely pray for him too.
Tomorrow is chemo.
Oh, he's starting tomorrow. I didn't know that. I hadn't talked to him since his doctor's appointment. Okay. Father, Lord, we are in awe of who you are and what you've done on our behalf, the gift of your Son, that out of your love for us and the magnitude of that love and your grace, you gave us the very thing, the very one who is most precious to you in all the universe, so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could be brought and parted a new identity and a new life that's not temporal in its nature, but eternal. Lord, help us to see that as we walk out our lives in the week to come, as we live out our relationship with one another. Help us to always keep everything within the eternal perspective of your great plan, which was conceived in eternity past, which was sealed by the blood of your Son, and which will be fulfilled in eternity future. Lord, help us to entrust ourselves to the truth of your incredible plan and to fix our hope completely on it. Lord, give us grace to stand in grace and to, Lord, not be in any way consumed by the various temporal things that tend to consume our thoughts, distract us. And Lord, we do lift up our brother John, and we ask, Lord, that your powerful, eternal, quickening life would enter his mortal being in such a powerful way that it would destroy the power of the cancer that's at work in him. Quicken his mortal being, we ask, in Jesus' name. Strengthening with might in his inner being, Lord, to be free, that your life would be so powerful in him that death would absolutely not have a foothold. Mm-hmm. Thank you, Lord, that you have defeated death. And therefore, John no longer need fear it. We no longer need fear death. So, Lord, we believe. We trust in you. Help our unbelief. Help us to give ourselves over to entrusting you more and more. Each moment of every day, we entrust our brother John and his body, his care to you. And Lord, we ask for the grace just to be able to walk in love as we've been loved. Mm-hmm. To give ourselves to others in representation of how you've given yourself to us. Lord, we thank you for who you are. Bless our relationships with one another in the week to come, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.